We're going through the book of Genesis. If you please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 38. If you remember last week, we just read about Joseph. Joseph being sold into slavery by his own brothers, who also wanted to kill him. Remember, it was Judah's idea, the older brother Judah, it was his idea to actually sell him into slavery. And now we pause in this narrative of Joseph for one chapter, in chapter 38, and we take a turn looking at the life of Judah. Judah. And it's not a glowing account of Judah in his life. It's one of the most disturbing passages that you will ever read in Scripture. And now it's inserted here. For what reason? Well, we'll see, but primarily we're to see that Judah was a depraved man. We're to see God's sanctifying work and power to accomplish His purpose through Judah's life. And also, it's a great contrast to the life of Joseph, which we'll see next week. So please, hear God's holy word. I'm going to read the whole chapter. It's a long one, but it is good for the soul. Yeah, I'll read all 30 verses. So beginning in verse 1. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her. She conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chezeb when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up." For he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shears, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear the sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance of Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come in to you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me, that you may come in to me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And she asked the men of that place, "Where is the cult prostitute who is at Enaim by the roadside?" And they said, "No cult prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also the men of the place said, "No cult prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah." And she did not know her. He did not know her again. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out the hand. And the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on the hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. Please pray with me. Great God in heaven, we come to you now at your foot. We ask that you be with us as we study your holy word. Lord, these scriptures are difficult to read, and yet we know that they are inspired by you for your purpose, and we pray that our minds would be open to understand them. In Jesus' name, amen. As I prepared this message this week, I noticed that a number of preachers thought that this text was primarily about birth control. Birth control. They preached entire sermons on birth control from this text. Is that why God put this disturbing part of Scripture there for us so that we could learn about birth control? Well, if you're like me and you've been through our foundations class, you know that that's probably not where I'm going. Scripture speaks for itself. We follow where the text leads. By the empowering wisdom of the Holy Spirit, we learn from that text through the prayerful preaching of God's Word and receiving of that message. So no, I'm not going to talk about birth control this morning. As disturbing as these events appear, I will tell you they do have a redeeming purpose, not just for us today, but for the original audience, for the Israelites wandering with Moses, and also later in their history for the Jews. You see, through Judah, through this man that we just read about, through Judah, God would fulfill his promise made in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that the seed of the woman, us, God's people, the seed of the woman, that seed ultimately being Jesus Christ, would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. In other words, God would redeem his people and keep them safe. And he used Judah to do that. The serpent strives to destroy the godly line, but despite the wickedness of men, God's purposes always prevail. And that's what we see here. Despite all Judah's best efforts to spoil what he has been given, God's purposes will prevail. The title is From Disaster to Deliverance. We'll talk about two of Judah's sins that are displayed here in this chapter, and then we'll talk about two of God's graces. First, two of Judah's sins, and then two of God's graces. Firstly, we'll see that Judah walked away from God. The very first verse of the chapter. How does Moses introduce Judah to us after the horrible events of Joseph and his sale into slavery? It says it happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers. The train is already falling off the tracks for Judah. He forsook the covenant community of God and moved in with the Canaanites. He left the family of God for the people of the world. In that day and age, leaving the family was something that really was rarely done. Even in recent times, leaving your family was something that was unusual until maybe World War II. Nobody left home. Everyone generally stayed where they were with their families. So much more so if you were all alone in a hostile land like the land of Canaan. You stayed with your family. As pilots, we would always brief, "Today we're not going to do anything dumb, dangerous, or different. And then maybe we'll survive this mission today if we don't do anything dumb, dangerous, or different." Stick with your training. Stick with what you know. What Judah did was dumb, it was dangerous, and it was different. He broke every rule and probably should have been destroyed. It was dumb because the combined resources of an extended family really amplify your potential for success in every way. It was dangerous because they were in the land of Canaan and these people were not friendly. They weren't large enough, a family, to be secure in that foreign land apart from each other. But there was one thing that Judah could do to be safe. That was become just like the people of Canaan. And it seems like that's what he did. His best friend now is named Hira. He's an Adullamite. He's not a Hebrew. He moves in with the Canaanites. He finds his best friends among the Canaanites. And even takes a wife among the Canaanites. Despite all the warnings to Abraham from God, and all the warnings from Abraham to Isaac not to intermarry with the Canaanites. These were notoriously wicked people. He ignores all of this and goes his own way. In every point, he seems to be walking away from God, away from his heritage, away from his family. The application for us is clear. Not just for today, but all through the redemptive history of God's people, it seems like the first step away from God is always a step away from the covenant community. People come to take God and the people of God and the words of God for granted and leave the covenant community, leave church. If they're elect, we know they'll probably be back, although it'll be through much hardship and pain. But leaving the fellowship of the covenant people seems like the first step off the water slide of disaster. And then we see that in Judah's life. He begins associating with the people of the world. His friends now become primarily people who are not covenant people. The unsaved, those who hate God, who are in rebellion against Him. And further, it leads him down the road of destruction. Sins give way to greater sins. And it seems through this chapter until almost the very end that he's completely devoid of anything related to God and His kingdom. He's doing the things of the world with the people of the world in the way of the world. Such was the rejection of Judah and of his heritage. Seems the apostasy was complete. History and experience, indeed the scriptures tell us that the majority of people who act this way never, ever recover. Hebrews 6 says, "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come." This is people who have spent their whole lives in church hearing the good news of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And then to have fallen away, it's impossible to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful for those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to be cursed, and the end is to be burned. But you see, what is impossible for man is possible with God, and God was not finished with Judah. If you know people in these circumstances, God may not be finished with them either. Judah was a sinful, sinful man. He rejected everything that he had been taught. He rejected the covenant community of God. He left the church of God. He followed the ways of the world. And it seems like he would never recover. And secondly, let's look at his family life. Now, I will tell you that as a dad, if you're like me, I mean, I was telling Melody, most dads think they're failures. If you really think about it and you think, everything you could have done, everything you could have done for your children in Christ, you can't go down that road for too long before you begin feeling like a little bit of a failure. Because the standard is so high and the stakes are so great, and we're all fallible men. But I will tell you, reading about Judah and his family, I felt kind of good about myself. God hasn't put my children to death yet. My children weren't so wicked. that God had put them to death. Now, certainly, God deserves nothing from us except our worship, and we deserve nothing from God except wrath. But the point is, Judah was a wicked man at this time, and he was not training his family. Judah's firstborn, it says in verse 7, was so wicked that the Lord put him to death. What is happening with this great man and his family? We see really that Judah is no different from his father, Jacob, and his grandfather, Isaac. These were men who knew God, who had great faith in God, who knew the promises of God, and yet had very great troubles and difficulties teaching their families, transmitting that faith to their children. This seems to be a theme of Scripture. We look at Noah and his son Ham, Eli and his sons who were wicked, Samuel and his sons, David and Solomon and their sons, and on and on and on we go. So we're not surprised to learn that another man is having difficulty transmitting his faith to his children. He's trying to be a father, it seems like. He found a wife for his son. That's one of the things a father should do in that day and age. Only it was a Canaanite woman. Her name was Tamar. And yet is still described as being so wicked that God put him to death. Calvin thinks that this wickedness is notorious, that it's so out there, that everyone in the world sees it and knows that it's wicked. It's known by all. And this is an interesting Hebrew wordplay. Many commentators have noted, too, that the word is three consonants in Hebrew. And if you switch those around and put them backwards, it's the word wicked in Hebrew. Flipped around is wicked. Spelled backwards, it means wicked. And it changes the meaning as well. Is a positive name. Flip it and it becomes a negative, wicked thing. Maybe similar to the contrast between God and dog. You completely change the meaning of the word and everything about it. Some people think then that this is implying that was backward. So think of the people through Genesis that God has destroyed. Sodom and Gomorrah. They're homosexual tendencies were reprehensible among their other immoralities, and they were destroyed. So some think that Moses is saying that although he had a wife, he was backward in his desires and he pursued men like the Sodomites, the other people that God destroyed. Ultimately, we don't really have any way of knowing. But we know that he was not restrained by his father. We know that his father wasn't providing an example for him to follow, living among the Canaanites, finding a Canaanite wife, seemingly participating in the world's view of happiness, pursuing the things of the world. It seems that Judah lacked the ability to instruct his son, and his son was put to death. I wonder how much heartache might have been averted had his father spent time training his family. Now, we don't know exactly what his family life was like, but we know that he was not setting an example for his children. No matter what he said, they looked at him and they saw that he was living with Canaanites. His best friend was a Canaanite. He did the things that the Canaanites did. His wife was a Canaanite. I wonder if he thought, I wonder if I should have pursued God. And unfortunately, it doesn't get better for Judah. It says in verse 8 that Judah told his second son to take his brother's wife as his own. Now, this was a duty in the ancient Near East that if a brother died without having children, the next brother was to produce an heir with that wife, and that heir would perpetuate the line of the dead brother. Kind of like Ruth and Boaz, if you remember. It's kind of the kinsman redeemer idea. He was supposed to perpetuate the line of his older brother for his sake. It's a completely selfless thing. But we see that Onan was just another wonderful catch for Tamar. He was a greedy man, He didn't care about his duty to his family. He refused to do this thing. Whenever he went into his wife, and this implies a repetitive thing, this happened for many, many months, maybe years, we don't know. The Hebrew literally says he ruined the ground. Rather than produce an heir for his brother, he ruined the ground. Why did he do this? Well, he was a reprobate, of course. But he was also very, very greedy. He was a greedy man. Why do I say that? He just did the math. The oldest son got a double portion of everything. And Judah was probably a rich man. He had a signet. He had a cord. He had a staff. He was important. So if the older brother gets a double portion, and the two younger brothers split the rest, Onan's doing the math. I get 25%. My little brother Shelah gets 25%. Older brother gets 50%. But what if I don't produce an heir for him? What if that Tamar never, ever has a child for Ur? Well, then it's just me and my little brother, and I'll get the double portion. I'll get 67%. Little brother gets 33%. That math, I think, was pretty easy for him. The reality is he was just greedy. He was just greedy, and he wanted it all. It was reprehensible what he did, and God put him to death, and he would be long forgotten in history except for these verses in Scripture. Because most people are like that. Most people just care about what they want. But now we transition from the wickedness and the difficulty that Judah had serving God, his sin. We transition to seeing God's grace. We see the grace of God in the faith of Tamar. Tamar is someone who actually is remembered. She's remembered and honored. Even though she was a Canaanite, whom no Israelite was ever supposed to marry, she was remembered and is still honored by the people of Israel. She always has been. Listen to the blessing that was given to Boaz when he said he was going to marry Ruth. The elders of this city said to him, Ruth chapter 4:11, "May the Lord make this woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah." They remember Tamar. They mention Tamar. And in the ancient Near East, in the writings of Scripture, when a woman is mentioned, it's very special. Because usually when they're mentioning genealogies, it's just the men. Who are the men? Tell me the men's names. So when you see a woman's name, it's a special thing. She's mentioned again. You may not know this, but in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 1, when Matthew's going through the genealogy of Jesus Christ, our Messiah. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob. Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. So keep this in mind. God the Son, the incarnate Jesus Christ, our Savior, is descended from Tamar. It's amazing. God's ways are higher than ours. And God can use anyone. And God delights in using underdogs, the poor, the dejected, the forgotten. In Judah's case, the sinful. Those who've walked away. Jesus comes from a line of this Canaanite woman and this sinful man. God gave them faith in time. And Tamar for sure is honored in Scripture. She's mentioned numerous times throughout the Bible. Honored in the lineage of King David. But think of her poor life. Remember, she was a woman. She was a real woman. She had great aspirations for her marriage, I'm sure. What woman doesn't get married and not think about her future family? And she's been mistreated horribly by two husbands. And even her father-in-law, who was supposed to keep her in his house after her husband's died. And Judah sent her away to her own father's house. He thought Tamar was cursed or something, that it was her fault that her sons or that his sons were dying. So he promised Shelah to marry her, the third son, but he never had any intention of doing this, and she sent away in shame. No money, no children, rejected by your husband's family. She lives in a position of humility, of defeat, of shame. Yet she still seems to put her hope in the promises of God. She seems to have assimilated more faith from Judah than all of his sons did. She sees hope in the family line of Abraham. She seeks to honor her husband, who is dead and who mistreated her, and have a family. So she comes up with a plan to deceive Judah and to have a child with him. We read that she hears that Judah was going to shear the sheep. And for the Canaanite people, this was a great time of celebration. The sheep shearing time was a time of wonderful celebration. You're finally, all the hard work is paying off. You've got all this wool. You're about to make money. It was a time of celebration, of party, and of lust and immorality. And she knew this was coming. So Tamar finds out that he's on the road and sets herself up as a prostitute to deceive him. So up front, we need to just acknowledge that this was wrong. This is an immoral act. God's not honoring her because of her sin. And the ends never justify the means. You can't say, well, what she did was actually justified because look how it turned out. No, that's not ever the way we think. Yeah, I had to torture this man to death so that we could save 1 million people. No, actually, that's wrong. I cheated on my taxes so that I have more money to give to church. Right? This is not how we live life. So we have to acknowledge that what she did was wrong. So I exhort you to personally hold yourself to the highest standards of integrity and honor, to strive to speak the truth in love, to always fix your eyes on Jesus, to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God, to trust God as Tamar should have trusted God in this particular instance. And yet God always still accomplishes his purposes, even when we mess up. And that's what we see here. She was able to deceive him. He did impregnate her. She became pregnant with the child that should have been hers already from the third son, who Judah withheld from her. So it seemed that her plan had worked out. But we see also that Judah, again, is displayed in a most horrible light. He sees her as a prostitute. This is Judah, the great patriarch. He sees her and just wants her. Granted, his wife had recently died, but that's no excuse for what he did. And he doesn't just want her. He's so overcome with lust that he's willing to give up almost everything, it seems. His staff and his signet and his cord. A signet was like a metal container, a cylinder you would wear around your neck with this elaborate cord. And you would use it to sign documents. You would roll it over wax or roll it over some hard or some soft clay or something like that. And it would be kind of your signature, your mark. Wealthy men would have these things. It identified them from everyone else in the world. His signet and his cord was probably worn around his neck for all to see, the sign of a wealthy person. And the staff, of course, was his staff. It was like his, whatever today, his car, his shoes, that thing that was like him and no one else. It was his staff. This wasn't just a stick he picked up on the way. This was his staff. His staff. So she basically says, I'll let you do this, but you have to give me those three things. In other words, kind of give me your passport, your driver's license, your social security card. Give me all that. Give me your credit card too. And he's like, okay, take it. What a silly decision. Can you imagine? It reflects the lust in Judah's heart. And to risk so much, to do this and to give these things to a complete stranger sounds foolish, doesn't it? And for just a moment of pleasure. It reminds us a little bit of his uncle Esau, doesn't it? He came in and was so hungry and he said, I'll give you my birthright. Just give me some soup. But it wasn't the end of the story. You see, although Tamar is pregnant, and although Judah is trying to forget about the whole thing, we see that when he is told that Tamar is pregnant, he responds in a despicable way, but then comes to repentance. He's told that she's pregnant by prostitution. Remember, she doesn't even live with him. She lives with her father. So he pulls her from her father, apparently, and he's going to have her burned to death. And immorality in a married woman was punishable by death. But to burn her, that seems extreme. But the real extreme is in the irony of the situation, isn't it? I mean, that's what's pulling us to the story. Burn her to death. And you know that he is the one who should be punished. He is the one who prostituted himself. He's done everything that she's done and more. And she's pregnant with the child that Judah should have given her through his third son anyway. He's worse than the prostitute and he's deserving punishment. And he immediately recognizes all of this. This is a turning point in Judah's life. She's more righteous than I, he said. He knew that he had done a greater wrong and he repented. We know that because he said Moses said he did not go or know her again. In other words, he's recognizing her dignity and her worth. He's not going to treat her the way he had been treating her. He did not sleep with her again. She lived in his home, but was honored as a mother of the grandchildren that she bore, or the children that she bore, not his wife. So what grace God showed Judah and Tamar, and that's really the conclusion of this particular chapter, is that there is great grace in the economy of God. It's a grace that we do not deserve. It's a grace that can overcome even the worst of sins and sinners. When she has her children, Perez, who's the second, you remember the first child sticks out his hand. Can you imagine delivering my daughter just delivered a baby? It was hard. Can you imagine this wrestling match going on in the womb? A hand comes out and then it goes back in. I mean, ow. So Tamar's hardship continues even in childbirth. But the second child out is Perez, the one who made the breach, the son of Judah, the ancestor of David, eventually of Jesus himself. Why does God do all this? Through this foolish man's life and family, to show his grace, his amazing grace. His plan is inevitable. No matter how much Judah tried to mess this up, he could not. It's a grace that is more powerful than any wickedness, any wrongdoing, any waywardness. It's a grace that can overcome any sin and misery. The good news is the gospel is that Jesus Christ came. And we see that through Perez, through Judah, through Tamar. The good news is that Jesus came, despite all the difficulties before. Jesus came to earth as a perfect child and lived a perfect life for us to honor his Father, to have perfect righteousness, and then to be sacrificed on the cross and to die and rise again from the dead. The good news is that Jesus came and did these things. And the benefits of the good news for us is that we can be saved. We can be forgiven like Judah, like Tamar. We can come to the Father because of our trust in Jesus. Despite the sin of Judah, we can come to the Lion of Judah, confident that nobody is beyond his power to save. I listened to this song yesterday, Zach Williams' song. I love the message. Hear the voice of love that's calling. There's a chair that waits for you, and a friend who understands everything you're going through. But you keep standing at a distance in the shadow of your shame. There's a light of hope that's shining. Won't you come and take your place and bring it all to the table? There's nothing he ain't seen before. For all your fear and all your sorrow and all your sadness, there's a Savior and he calls. Bring it all to the table. He can see the weight you carry, the fears that hold your heart. But through the cross you've been forgiven, you're accepted. So bring it all to the table. There's nothing he hasn't seen before. For all your trials and all your worries and all your burdens, there's a Savior and he calls. Bring it all to the table. Our Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ is mighty to save. There's no one beyond his power to save. Bring it all to him this morning. Let us pray. Dear God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that even in the disturbing life of Judah, we can see your grace and your mercy shining through into our hearts, convicting and holding us up to the light of your holiness and reminding us that you and you alone have the power to save. We cannot save ourselves. It will only end in disaster. And yet you bring us to great deliverance because of Jesus Christ.